Colossians 1, verses 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And then our second reading is the reading that Lucy's already brought to us this morning, which is from Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act out towards others, outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let's pray for Matthew as he brings God's word to us. Father God, those short readings from your word, sometimes when we read, they may seem very simple. The words may seem very simple. And in some ways they are, Lord. They're easy to understand. But Lord, we know that your word is rich and it's full. And we know that every pen stroke was there for a reason. We know, Lord, that there is so much within your word that speaks to us in every situation that we find ourselves. So Lord, we thank you so much for these words that we've heard today. Lord, thank you for Matthew as he brings them to us and expands on them and opens them up and seeks to heighten our senses and fill our minds and our hearts, Lord, of what you want to say to us. Lord, thank you that you aren't restricted by anything. You're certainly not restricted by this virus, and that you want to speak clearly to us today through Matthew. Words, whether they're simple or whether they're just so full and rich in meaning. So just thank you and bless him now as he brings your word to us. Amen.
Amen. Well, I've all no doubt seen and heard this very popular slogan at the moment: stay home, protect the NHS and save lives. Now, I'm not going to be talking about that, although that is a fantastic and important thing to be doing at this time. I'm going to slightly appropriate this message, if you'll forgive me for doing so, just so that I can help fix my sermon message in your minds this morning. So what if, instead of saying that, it said this: stay on your knees, protect the gospel, save lives. Stay on your knees, protect the gospel, save lives. We're coming back to the book of Colossians, and we've reached the final chapter now. And our passage is all about prayerfully telling people about Jesus and about backing up what we say by the way we live it out in our lives. But before we really get onto that, we need to go back to chapter 1, to those other verses that Jenny shared with us, to find out why this is important, why sharing the gospel is important. Paul began in chapter 1, this whole letter of Colossians, he began it by thanking God for the way he was bringing people to a saving faith in and through Jesus. And from verse 5 of chapter 1, of this You have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, in those verses, there are echoes of the book of Exodus, where after God had created Adam and Eve, he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. So you see that from the very beginning, God had this plan of filling the world with his people. And one day he said he was going to gather them all together and into one gathering of people from every tribe, tongue and nation, and they'd all be worshipping him together forever. But how does this huge long-term plan work out in practice? Well, now that we're in the practical part of the epistle to the Colossians, we're going to see that. We've seen that it's the gospel itself, the word of God, the good news about Jesus, which is the thing which is bearing fruit and increasing wherever it goes. The Bible says that the only way for people to live fruitful lives pleasing to Jesus and to continue living that type of life is first by hearing and understanding the word of truth, the gospel. But again, how does that work in practice? How does the gospel spread, and what is our part in it? Gospel growth depends on prayerful proclamation backed up by attractive, godly living and gracious speech. Gospel growth depends on prayerful proclamation backed up by attractive, godly living and gracious speech. Or, in other words, stay on your knees, protect the gospel, save lives. So firstly, stay on your knees, praying, basically. As we've already had that great children's talk explaining something about prayer, we're going to be following on in the heels of that. So in verse 2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, or devote yourself to prayer. So we see firstly that prayer is essential. It's a non-negotiable. It's just assumed that if you're a Christian believer, you will be praying. It's not kind of an optional add-on. It's something that should be there all the time. And notice that prayer is not only part of what we would call our devotions, but our whole attitude to prayer is that we should be devoted to it. And it should be a continuous state. But what does being continually in prayer mean? Does it mean that we stop absolutely everything that we're doing and just spend 18 hours a day kind of shut in our room praying like some kind of extreme monk in a monastery? Well, the way I like to think of it is to think of prayer a little bit like the way that you would use your rearview mirror in your car when you're driving. I know we're not doing a lot of driving now, but if you were, especially if you're on the motorway or a really busy road, if you were being sensible and safe, you would be constantly looking in your rearview mirror. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be always and only looking in your rearview mirror and not seeing what you're going to, you know, what's coming up ahead and you're going to crash into, because that'd be even less safe. But neither does it mean that you never look in your rearview mirror. You're constantly checking in, aren't you, with what's outside of your normal field of vision. And prayer is really meant to be a little bit like that, in the sense that we're constantly kind of checking in with what is not directly in front of us. We're seeing God's much wider perspective when we come to him in prayer. So continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. We already saw that in Peter and Bethany's talk, didn't we? Being watchful in prayer. Paul says it's not simply being watchful generally, it's watchful in it, in the act of prayer. So being watchful in prayer is not, you know, praying with your eyes open. It's not sort of stopping every 2 minutes to kind of look all here, there and everywhere to see what's going on around you. It's being prayerful and watchful in prayer. And the image is almost like a kind of a watchman or a sentry on the battlements looking out and keeping watch over what's coming, because the first line of defense is that kind of elevated vision. It seems kind of like a contradiction, doesn't it? How could we be watchful at the same time that we're shutting our eyes and closing ourselves off in prayer? How does that make us more alert? Well, it does, again, because it opens us up to God's wider perspective. And it's not only about opening us up to see kind of spiritual dangers that we might face, but again, seeing those spiritual opportunities, the door that God might be opening in our lives through prayer, as we're going to see a little bit later on. By the way, isn't steadfast just a wonderful word? I think it just implies this kind of fortitude and discipline that's involved in prayer, the fact that it's a marathon, not a sprint, this Christian life, and it requires fortitude and endurance. So we need to be steadfast, unflinching and unwavering, not giving up. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, but do it with thanksgiving. Notice that thanksgiving is not only to be our attitude generally, but it's to be our attitude especially in prayer. If you're grateful to someone, the natural thing is to tell them that you're grateful. And if you're infinitely grateful, as we should be towards God who has given us all things, then you want to tell him even more often. And how do you tell God how thankful you are? You pray to him, don't you? Stay on your knees. Then in verse 3, Paul continues, at the same time, pray also for us. There are many needs, aren't there? There's so much to be aware of. And in prayer, we're to be alive to the needs of ourselves. That's perfectly fine. But also to be aware of the needs of others. So our family, our community, our church, the country around us, the whole world. And this is again where being watchful is so important, about spotting the needs of others. Pray also for us, says Paul. What for? That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Isn't it fascinating that Paul, even while he's in prison, he's not praying for the doors of his prison cell to be released, which is probably the first thing that would be on my mind. He's praying for doors to the gospel, doors to the word of Christ to be opened. And that's because he knows that the most pressing need of all for the world is not material comfort and freedom in that sense, but it's to have the gospel of Christ shining in our lives. And actually, Paul knows that the chains that are kind of binding all of the people who don't have the gospel are far more constrictive and far more painful to bear in some senses than the chains that are restricting him physically. He knows that this need of others is much greater than his own or our own. Which brings us quite neatly on to our second heading, which is protect the gospel. Protect the gospel. Because, as I said, this is the biggest need of the world, the light of God's truth, the good news about Jesus Christ. That's the treasure that our world most sorely needs. It's not environmental conservation. It's not kind of world debt relief. And it isn't even a miracle cure to this virus that we're dealing with at the moment. The treasure that this world needs most is the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's important we realize that this is not a treasure that we protect by hiding away or by sort of trying to just almost make it disappear as though no one knows that we have this treasure. It's a treasure that's protected precisely by the exact opposite, by proclaiming it. To proclaim the gospel, to speak it, is to protect it. And not to proclaim it is to not protect it. You might have heard of a phrase, I think popularly attributed to Francis of Assisi, where he says, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, there is some truth to this, in the sense that our whole lives do provide a witness to Christ, as we're going to see later on. But let me tell you, words are absolutely necessary. If people don't know why we're living in a way that is different, no amount of godly living is going to achieve anything, because no one will have the slightest idea of why we're doing any of it. Romans 10:14 says this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, we could have a debate about who is actually to be involved in the word of proclaiming the gospel. Is it everybody, or is it just certain kind of professionals like pastors and evangelists, or people like the Apostle Paul himself? Personally, I think it's clear from the context and from other places in the Bible that this is a job for everybody. The word preach that gets used so often in the New Testament often is just the word for speech. It's not necessarily preaching, you know, like I'm doing from a lectern, either in church or over Zoom. It can just mean any form of speech that people are having. That can be gospel proclamation. And also the fact, I think, that Paul is saying, pray also for me, implies that what the believers are to be praying for him, is the self-same prayer they should be praying for themselves and that they should be acting on themselves. So again, from verse 3, it says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, so that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So the first half of protecting the gospel is directly proclaiming it, announcing it. And we're going to notice a few things about that. Firstly, it is God that opens the door. Therefore, we mustn't try to kind of forcibly open that door ourselves. The Bible is not a battering ram to smash the good news of Jesus into somebody's face. That's not how it works. A rebellious human heart can only be unlocked by the word of God being brought into someone's life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's how God unlocks people's hearts. And that's why prayer is always the first step to this. We shouldn't try to convert people by sheer force of will or by, you know, the kind of power of our personalities, because all we'll achieve by assaulting people in that way is that they'll put their defenses up to Jesus and they'll become more resistant to him than before we started. God must open the door, or not, if he chooses. It isn't up to us. But on the other hand, this doesn't mean that we're not to do anything at all, that we neglect to mention the gospel. We're to pray constantly for God to open that door, and we're to be watchful for when it does open, so that we can boldly walk through it, so to speak, and take that opportunity up. Then secondly, proclamation must be Christ-focused. It's not just any door we want to see opened, but it's a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. It is him we proclaim. It's not simply that we should talk about what we do at church, although that's maybe a good start. It's not about talking about good morals or doing good works per se. It is Christ we proclaim. He is what everybody needs. He is all everybody needs, both to be saved and to carry on being saved and living a life pleasing to God. Thirdly, proclamation must be clear. It's no use kind of putting up barriers by making the gospel message complicated and inaccessible to others. And also, we mustn't make it in a kind of almost put barriers up against ourselves by thinking that we've got to make it complicated and technical. We don't need to know everything there is to know about the Bible before we can start talking to people. You know, remember, the Bible isn't just some kind of technical manual of dry academic theories, or it's not a list of rules that you've got to learn. The Bible is all about a person. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. And that actually makes sharing it so much easier, because, you know, if I want to introduce a person that you haven't met yet to you, I don't need to know everything about them, do I? I don't need to know their shoe size. I don't need to know their favorite color, where they went to school. I certainly don't need to understand how they work on a molecular biology DNA level, do I? I just need to know another person and know you and say, do you know this person? I think they're great. Would you like to meet them? That's basically what evangelism is. That's how we introduce Jesus to people. And just simply talk about Jesus and then pray for God to open the door. Proclamation's got to be clear. And even, you know, now almost more than ever, although our physical contact with people, our conversations are in some ways limited, we've got so many more ways to just, you know, do a simple sort of share on social media of something about Jesus, so we can, you know, we're opening up all sorts of possibilities for how we might do that. Because our confidence is not, it's not in our own ability, it's not in what we know or how great we are at speaking. Our confidence is in a great and powerful God. That's what our confidence is in. But fourthly, we're going to see that faithfully proclaiming Jesus is costly, or it can be costly. You know, in our case, we don't have the same dangers that people like Paul faced, being put in prison, or many people around the world do, but there is still a cost to it. But Paul was not discouraged by the hardship or setbacks that he faced, and we shouldn't be discouraged by it either. And remember that in Paul's imprisonment, he had all sorts of opportunities opened up to him, which were not open at other times when he was living a more comfortable life. Stay on your knees, firstly, and secondly, protect the gospel by proclamation. But there's another huge way that we can kind of act in contributing to the spread of the gospel, and that is simply in the way that we choose to live our lives. Gospel growth depends on prayerful proclamation backed up by attractive godly living and gracious speech. We said earlier, didn't we, that no amount of attractive godly living on its own will do anything to help the spread of the gospel, because we need the word there too. But does that mean we should just live totally sinful lives with no care to what God's word says? Well, no, heaven forbid. That would be terrible. It's incredibly important how we live. That's why Paul continues into verse 5 saying, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The way we live our lives is important. It's an incredibly powerful witness to Jesus. The way we present ourselves to the outside world shapes our whole evangelism. And it may very well be the exact thing that God uses to open those doors to share with people. But this isn't just being nice or being good people, whatever on earth that actually means. It's about being God's people. Living according to God's wisdom is what is so distinctive and so attractive to the watching world. Being God people, living according to the whole counsel of God. We're to make the best use of time, literally buying up the opportunity in the Greek. Paul doesn't just mean this generally, like, you know, not watching Netflix but doing stuff that's useful, although, you know, that's fine too. He's talking about buying up, making the most of every gospel opportunity, allowing every opportunity that life gives us to share that in some way. So if we're trying to tell people that coming to Christ changed our lives, and then we just carry on living in the same way that we did before we came to Christ, who's going to care? Absolutely no one. They're going to think it's a load of rubbish. But if we tell people that our lives have been totally changed, and if they can see that our lives have been totally changed, they might think, yeah, I might want a bit of that. I'm going to find out what's going on. And they might start asking questions. We're to make the best use of time. And our speech must be gracious and seasoned with salt. Notice that this isn't boring, insipid speech, devoid of any meaning and lacking any chance to offend people because it's just so full of bland pleasantries. That is not the way that a Christian is meant to speak. Our speech is to be salty. It's to be tempered by grace and seasoned by the spice of the life-giving gospel of Christ. Our speech is to reflect the unmerited grace and favour that God first showed us, even though we didn't deserve it. And so we should be gracious and kind to those people around us, whether or not they deserve it. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that we just go along with what everybody says and just behave, you know, kind of like doormats. We need to speak the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians 4. Speak the truth in love. People need to hear these truths of the Bible, whether or not they actually want to. They need them. But we're to do so lovingly and gently and winsomely. Again, it's not about trying to ram the Bible down people's throats aggressively. It's about gently winning people to Christ. And it probably sounds at this point like we've got to walk some kind of impossible tightrope, doesn't it? With sort of pitfalls on either side when we get things wrong. And I mean, in some ways, from a human perspective, it almost is like that. But that's why I can't emphasize enough how much these three things need to be working together. We need proclamation backed up by godly living and gracious speech and an awful lot of prayer. If you take out any one of those three things, the whole house of cards falls down. They all have to work together because living well is useless if no one knows why we're doing it. Telling people about the gospel is useless if we're not living it out and proving it. And in all things, only God can open the doors in people's hearts, so we have to pray constantly. And we need prayer to help us to proclaim clearly, and we need prayer to help us live godly lives. All of this is totally needs to be surrounded in prayer. Stay on your knees, protect the gospel, and then lastly, and fairly briefly, save lives. Save lives. In some ways, this is not an emphasis that's exactly in the text in Colossians, but I think it sort of undergirds all the things that are going on. Save lives. What do I mean by that? Well, it's an incredibly uncomfortable truth, but a totally unavoidable truth, that one day we're all going to die. Life has a 100% mortality rate. Now, in our society, where life expectancies are rising or have been for a long time and healthcare is so good, we're almost losing sight of that, aren't we? We try, I think, to kind of sweep death under the carpet in our society. We even talk about it in euphemisms, don't we? I mean, have you ever heard of life insurance? Well, it's not life insurance, it's death insurance. But no one would ever buy it if it was called that because we hate that word. We've tried to remove this notion of death as far away from ourselves as we possibly can. We've tried to almost like banish it to sort of some distant corner of our minds. But now, more than ever, it's, you know, it rears its ugly head and it's unavoidable, isn't it? With everything that's going on in the world, the press is just full of countless articles about death tolls rising and everything else, and we just can't get away from the fact that it's a part of our lives. You know, considering our human fragility, our mortality is just unavoidable. But the big question that religion asks is, what happens after death? What happens next? Now, in my mind, the Bible is totally clear on this. It doesn't pull any punches, and neither does Jesus. Jesus talks on this subject again and again. If you read your Bible properly, you can't miss it. For those who are in Christ, those people who have come to a saving faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, for them, death is just a doorway. It's a doorway to a much better place, in fact. It's a doorway to eternity with God in glory. For the Christian, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But for the unrepentant sinner, the same is not true. I wish, quite honestly, that this is not the way that the world was put together. But the Bible is totally unequivocally clear on this matter. In this world, there is no neutral ground. You either belong to God or you're living in rebellion against God. And those people who die in open rebellion against God, what awaits them is an eternal future of separation from God. And not only separation, but eternal judgment for all the wrong things that we've done against him. That's what lies through that door, what the Bible calls hell. So you see, sharing the gospel with people is actually a matter of life and death. The gospel isn't just some kind of nice optional extra that if you give it to your neighbor, you know, their life's going to be like 5% better, or, you know, even 30% better. It's not just an optional extra improvement. It's a matter of life and death. And so when we're thinking about evangelism and about sharing the gospel and sharing that through our lives as well, do we think about it in those terms? I know it's quite an uncomfortable, shocking thing to think about, but do we realize that that is the stakes of this whole endeavor, life and death? The people who are dying every day without the Lord Jesus, they're perishing. It breaks my heart to think about it, but that's what the Bible says is the case. And yet Jesus has defeated sin and death. He, in fact, holds the keys to life and death. And we who have got the gospel have got that treasure. We've effectively been given that key. We've got the solution. We've got the cure. We've got the way out. Why would we not share it with people? We don't know, do we, how many opportunities we'll have left. We don't know how long they'll be here. We don't know how long we'll be here. We don't know how many opportunities we've got left. But we also have got the greatest, most important treasure of all, which is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Redeemer of the entire world, the Savior of all humanity. We know him and we can introduce him to people through what we say, through what we do, and through how we pray. Stay on your knees. Protect the gospel. Save lives. Let's just come before the Lord in prayer now, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths it contains. We pray, Lord, that you would make anything that I've said that is unhelpful be quickly forgotten, Lord. But anything that is of merit and that speaks clearly of what you'd like to say to us now, Lord, I pray that would be remembered and that it would be working clearly in our minds and our hearts, Lord, to change the way we think about you and the way that we live, Lord. We are so humbled by what you've done for us in Jesus, and we're so overwhelmed at times by the calling that you've called us to as your people. It seems such a mystery, doesn't it, that, you know, you could have just appeared directly to everyone in the world like you did to Paul on the road to Damascus and converted people on the spot. But Lord, in your wisdom, you've decided to kind of partner with us in that work, Lord, that you've given us a place in the spread of the gospel, in sharing the good news with other people. And every one of us who's a believer will be able to remember and look back and say, oh yeah, that person back at some point in my life, they shared the gospel with me. That's why I'm a Christian. You know, whether it was a our parents, Sunday school teachers, or someone that we've met later in life, whoever it was, there's always been someone. And we pray that we would remember that and that we would understand the importance of all that we've been hearing about. But Lord, that you would not make us hear these sorts of messages and despair, that we would come to you, Lord, in dependence and just to pray for you, Lord, to open those doors into people's lives, and that you would help us to take up those opportunities. We pray in all things that we would be glorifying Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Matthew.